You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
When we talk about the gospel, and we say that the gospel has power to save, this is a good Sunday school question, get a little bit of interaction. What does the gospel have the power to save us from?
Ourselves?
Eternal damnation. Boy, you got to say that with like some spit, I think. Hell, there you go. Eternal damnation, right? What else?
Power of sin and death.
The wrath of God, right? These big and lofty things. Saves us from the wrath of God, saves us from hell, saves us from eternal separation from Him. It has the power to save us from sin itself, the power of sin, the captive nature of sin. But it also has the power to save us from sin's nature within us. And this is, I think, the direct effect that we get to experience presently in our life. And it's the most painful, I think, of the saving aspect of the gospel, because our sin nature, our longing, our craving for that which does not glorify God, does not express Him as beautiful to the world, and ultimately is damaging to us, He holds huge sway in our lives. And so the gospel has not only the power to do something future, which is normally what we think of when we think of the gospel, we think of that it has the power to save us from hell and allow us to be with God for eternity, reconciled to God in that sense. But it has the power in this present life to save us from the foolishness that our sin ultimately gets us into. And this is what we're going to see in a pretty powerful way in what would be a very common thing, a thing that would be very easy to just, as you're reading in this, to gloss over and go, okay, well, he was just making a note there, and to move on. So go ahead and join me in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We're going to be in verse 12 through verse 7. And this is what he says. He says, I entreat, or I implore, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. You have no idea how much I practice those two names. Yes, I also ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I can remember very much one of the first business meetings in a church that I ever attended. And our group that's here from Texas, they're from First Baptist Church of Lake Jackson, Texas. And generally speaking, when you have a First Baptist Church attached to your name, business meetings do not invoke warm fuzzies. If you're Baptist, as a general rule, business meetings do not invoke warm fuzzies. And I can remember this because the first business meeting I can remember had a pretty significant fight in it. I mean, significant enough where hymnals were thrown in this. And it was because our church had fairly recently done a kind of a remodel to the fellowship hall area, and there was carpet that was in there. And the argument was over whether or not Kool-Aid was going to be served in the fellowship hall or not, because of the danger that Kool-Aid poses to carpet. I mean, you know, so you have the for Kool-Aid and the against Kool-Aid, and everybody's wondering, are we going to drink the Kool-Aid, right? You know, and so, I mean, there was this big disagreements. Now, there's nothing that was innately sinful about this. It's not like the Bible says, thou shalt not drink, you know, powdered beverage that has red number 6 in it and will eventually kill you. Like, I mean, I think Mark's gospel says something about you shall drink deadly poisons and it shall not harm you. But either way it goes, there's nothing innately sinful about the nature of Kool-Aid. But there was something that was innately sinful about the way in which a disagreement was handled within the local church. And that became a normal thing that I, from a very early age, realized that people in church have a tendency to not get along with each other. And this is a universal thing. You go anywhere in the world and you find this to be a reality, and this was the case in the early church. A lot of times, you know, when people talk about, you know, we need to get back to how church was in the first century, and I go, you know, they were pretty messed up, right? Like, they had a lot of trouble. That's why most of the New Testament got written. There were big issues that were going on. And although this was not a major doctrinal issue, it was significant enough that Paul called out two leading women in the church to address an issue. We don't know what the issue was. We don't know if it was a difference over, you know, whether they should have hanging lights or fluorescent lights. They didn't have that back then. But we don't know what it was. But this is what he says. He says twice. He uses the term entreat or implore. It emphasizes almost a begging nature. And he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Synche to agree in the Lord. These two women, they're not disagree. Their disagreement isn't over doctrinal issues, and we can make a fairly safe assumption of that in the fact that Paul does not point it out. If this was a doctrinal issue, this is Paul. Paul is all about the doctrinal fight. If there's something that is false teaching that is happening, Paul's going to say, this person is preaching false truth, this person is preaching truth, agree with this person and do what they say. Follow their example. That's what Paul always does. But he doesn't do that because there's not a doctrinal issue here. This is a personal issue. These are two women that are at odds with each other in the local church. And we know this again, like I said, because of the fact that Paul always addresses doctrinal issues. This is the kind of thing where we've all seen this in the church, where somebody gets hurt by something that somebody says or something that somebody does or they don't say or they don't do. You know, like, she didn't get invited to the wedding shower, or so-and-so didn't get an invitation to, a baby shower, or something like that. Or, so-and-so, every time I look at them, they're like staring at me with that questionable look, right? Or something along those lines that just seems really trivial, but all of a sudden, you realize months down the line, I really don't like that person. And it may come out even a little bit more forcefully. And it's over whatever somebody said, whatever somebody did, that causes there to be this tension that exists. It's not a sin nature thing. It's not a sinful thing. It's that I feel like you've wronged me or I disagree with you. And not just like, oh, I have a preference of, you know, regular coffee versus decaf coffee. It's like, no, we're going to have regular coffee, you know. And everybody else that wants to have otherwise, go start another church, right? Like, that's the tension that's on there. We were joking with Melissa at the beginning of the summer about not having potluck, and she says, well, I'm going to start another church that still has potluck during the summer, you know? It's that kind of tension that exists that drives people to this kind of tension. And it basically creates, within the context of church, a Cold War of sorts. That's just, I don't talk with that. I don't have anything to do with that person. We may even stay in the same thing, but dadgummit, we better be glad we got, you know, if we ever change the setup of the chairs on Sunday where we don't have a middle aisle and I can't sit on one side and they sit on the other side, heaven forbid, you know, that should ever take place. But I really love the fact that Paul simply just does not take sides in this. Now, I'm sure that Paul probably had a preference in this. Like anybody else, like any other human being, he would walk in and he'd go, why are you so upset about this, right? And we all do that when we go into something that's not a sin issue. It's just somebody's said something or done something, and you're just like, man, you just need to get over it, you know? And he has that tendency, you know, we would say, you know, why doesn't he just say, look, you know, you need to be quiet. It wasn't that big of a deal. Get over it. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't take sides. He uses the term entreat, and he uses it directly to them. Remember, I think it's important for us, like we forget the fact that this book did not exist in this form until fairly recently within church history, as far as us having it all together. And the way that these things were to be transmitted to each other was that Paul would write this letter to this church, and the leading official of the church would stand up and would read this in front of the church. So he's sitting here reading about the nature of us humbling ourselves as Christ did, to have that same mind as in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, right? Philippians 2 and all of these kind of things talks about don't be like those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And now I entreat you, lady, and I entreat you, lady, to agree in the Lord. In front of God and everybody. Paul pleads with them to agree. But this is not just a simple, can't we all just get along, right? Can't we agree to disagree? This is not the point that he's making here. He's saying, I want you to agree, but not over the subject that you're in conflict over. That has no eternal value. I want you to agree in the Lord. What is it that makes you two women in the church? Not two women outside of the church who have a disagreement, but what is it that makes you two individuals within the body of Christ, distinct, together? I implore you, agree in the Lord. This is the same word that he uses in chapter 2 when he talks about have this same mind that is in Christ Jesus. And at the very beginning where he says that he wants them to be united or like-minded together. This like-mindedness also is what he describes when he talks about Timothy, and he says that he's going to send Timothy to him who is like-souled, like-minded to him. It's not a like-mindedness and preference. I'm a Coke person versus a Pepsi person, right? But rather a like-mindedness surrounded by the gospel. We can never overemphasize how critical the gospel is in the lives of believers. We never outgrow our need for the gospel. We never actually fully understand in this life the implications of the gospel to believers. How dramatically it changes us. How dramatically it speaks into us. Everything that it points into. When Christians disagree and have conflict, the first line of defense to unity is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when we do this, when we see ourselves as united around the gospel of Jesus Christ, agreeing in the Lord, whatever it is that we are in disagreement about, so long as it is not sin. Like the Bible has very clear, again, just understand this, that this is not a sin issue. This is not a Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins against you, kind of a conflict. This is a preference. This is a, they weren't nice to me. This is a, I think they think little of me, or something like that. That kind of a conflict. When we come to it and we remember the fact that both of us, by nature of the gospel, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and God's work of substituting His life, His death, and His resurrection for ours, that we were both redeemed from sin. That we were both redeemed by grace, unearned, unmerited, unwarranted. That this same unearned God authored faith exists in both parties. But there's no superiority in this. And as such, there can be no superiority to any other Christian because of the gospel. When it comes to us as believers, when we look at a fellow believer, when we look at somebody who has received the same grace that we have, we see them not as somebody who is subordinate to us, because we can't. They were saved by the same grace. There are no doctrinal arguments based upon a sense of superiority in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we can do to say that I am, because of... And oftentimes, a lot of the conflict that happens within church is, well, I've been a part of this church for longer. I've been a Christian for longer. You just really wouldn't understand. Or something along those lines. And the reality is, it doesn't matter. You were saved by the same gospel. The same work of Jesus snatched you out of the grips of sin, the path, the highway to hell, literally at that point, and transferred you from darkness to light in the same way that it did this other individual. And so when Paul implores them to agree in the Lord, he's saying, remember the gospel. Remember what it is that God has done for you to bring you to where you are. Now, that sounds really simple. We would say it's pretty simple to look at two people that's arguing and say, get over it. That seems too simplistic. And it seems too simplistic to say, get over it because of Jesus, right? Like, that seems a little bit more simplistic as well. A little bit too much of a Sunday school answer at that point. How do you handle conflict? Jesus, right? And so Paul knows this. Paul knows that people who are so emotionally bound to something, that oftentimes things that have no sin value to them, they're not sinful acts between each other, we still feel like we have been sinned against in this, in the conflict. And so what Paul says is Paul advocates for a counselor or mediation. This is what he says in verse 3. He says it in kind of an interesting way. I just find this really fascinating. This whole section would be a part that I've just read over. I'm going, oh, Paul's making some personal remarks, personal statements. And I just kind of breezed through them. There really wasn't a whole lot of, let me stop and think about this. But think about the fact that he's entreating them in this letter that's being broadcast to the entire church directly by name, calling them out. And then in verse 3 he says, yes, and you also, true companion. Now, we don't actually know who this individual was. We don't know who this true companion, this yoke fellow was. There's theory that this might have been either the pastor that was at the church. This is there's some speculation that Luke may have been in Philippi at this time, because Paul uses that same term for... Paul uses that same term for Luke at another place. But at whatever rate it is, he's calling out another individual who ought to know who they are because of what he's saying. And he says, help them. Like, what I'm asking them to do is not easy. It's not easy to get over your emotions. Just get over it and deal with it. I can't, right? I don't like this person. I don't want to sit with them. I don't want to look at them. I don't want to talk through this. And so he says, help them. Why? Why ought they to help them? Because he reminds them of two things. He basically says, I want you to help them, and I want you to remind them of two things. That their labor in the gospel with me was a fight. He says that they also labored side by side with me. The word that he uses there is a military term. It's the same picture as two soldiers going into a fight together. And Paul says these women were in the fight for the gospel with me. They locked arms with me, and you need to remind them of that. You need to remind them that they labored side by side with me in the gospel. And so he implores them to remind them of this. And then the second thing is he brings in all these other people. Also, Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Remember that they are bigger than themselves. You ever been in a fight with somebody and you feel like it's just the world revolves around this conflict right here? It's just us. Nobody, everything else is going, Africa could starve to death, the Middle East can go blow itself up, but we got to figure out, what color paint we're going to paint this, whatever. Or whatever the fight is. It feels like it's so much us. And he says, no. Remind them the gospel is bigger, and remind them that this is actually what we as believers are called to live for. We're called to the reconciliation of people to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And secondly, he wants to remind them of their eternal end. See what he says there at the very end of verse 3. He says, whose names are in the book of life. remembering that one day we will stand before God. And he's going to draw out this theme here in a little bit in verse 5 when he says the Lord is at hand. But this remembering that there's going to come a point in time where this conflict in eternity is absolutely meaningless. It's meaningless. Worse than meaningless, it actually took away our time that we should have spent in our energy, our emotional energy, our mental energy, everything that we ought to have been doing for gospel work rather than fighting over something that was trivial. Paul knew that the Philippian church, just like himself, could become disheartened. Paul knew that, and we know that today. With persecution coming from outside of the church, and this very obvious and apparently pretty significant because he wrote them directly about it, this bitter relational conflict inside the church, how does the Christian not lose heart? I mean, the Philippians had it rough. Church was supposed to be a safe place, and here these two ladies are just fighting every time they're together. And then they go outside of the church, and people want to belittle them, look down on them, want to consider them to be humble, which was, in their sense, was not a that was a point we brought out a number of weeks ago. That when we think of humility, this is a side point just to help us understand this. When we think of humility as a positive virtue. That's something that we as Christians value, humility. But remember, in the Roman world, humility was not a virtue that people valued. Humility was something that was forced upon you. Slaves were humble. Servants were humble. Beggars were humble. Not because they chose to be, but because that's what everybody looked at and says, you're going to be humble and I'm going to keep you in that place. And God speaks about Jesus and says he put on humility himself, and we ought to have that same mindset. That's hard. That's very hard. And it's very easy to become disheartened in the midst of that when the world wants to humble you and we don't want to be humbled. We want to be right. I want to win the fight. I want to come out on top. Right? It's always how we want it to be. And so Paul knows this. He knows this to be true of them, and we know this to be true. And so through Paul, the Holy Spirit gives us three commands in the following verses to help us in our struggle not to lose heart. He tells us that we are to rejoice. He tells us we are to be kind. And he tells us we are to pray thankfully. I'm going to read it in full again and we'll talk through it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Joy. Unmitigated and untrampled joy is at least, or should be at least, the distinctive mark of the believer in Jesus Christ. Unfettered joy. Paul says, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Remember that joy, the root of rejoicing, is not the same thing as happy. Being happy. Happy is always circumstantially based, and if there's circumstances that you are in that should absolutely never make you happy. In fact, if you are happy in these situations, you're mentally ill. Like, you need to get checked by a doctor. You can rejoice during things that should never make you happy. You can rejoice in death, suffering, persecution. You can rejoice while being sinned against. You can rejoice in significant loss, sorrow, all things in which we are called to rejoice. We know that this is true. We know that this is true, that we are called to rejoice in these things, because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wait a second, Chris, you're saying I'm supposed to rejoice when things, but peace is the absence of these kind of things, right? Isn't that what peace is? No. Through Him we have obtained access by faith into His grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How? How in the world is it that we are to rejoice in our sufferings, in our sorrow, in our loss? How is it that He can say, rejoice always? Because I'm going to tell you, and you know this to be true, there's times in your life where you're going, there's nothing in me that wants to rejoice right now. Nothing. Yet it was not a suggestion. You ought to. It would be good for you. It would be healing for you. He says, do it. Rejoice. How in the world do we do something that seems so counterintuitive to our soul? It's because we do not rejoice in them. See what he says? Rejoice in the Lord always. This ties into what he was talking about earlier, where he tells these two women to agree in the Lord. In the reality of these things, we rejoice in the Lord. Our hope and our joy is not fixed on a better circumstance. It's not conditioned upon a better circumstance, a hopeful outcome. Rejoicing in the Lord always. Well, but what about if... Hang on. Let me slow down. This is basically what Paul says. Let me say it again. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, let me say it. Rejoice. Seems like an impossible request, an impossible statement, an impossible accolade. Rejoice when you try to come to church and they want to call you out on police business, right? We rejoice always. How do we do that? Well, verse 5 begins to lay out something for us. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. You might have a different translation. What does yours say there? Huh? Your gentleness. Anybody have anything different to say? Graciousness or forbearance. The reason that this word is translated so many different ways is it's really actually impossible to translate this Greek word into one English word. It emphasizes gentleness, fairness, kindness, all of this stuff in one. A reasonableness, a meekness, a forbearance, if you will. This is the same understanding that it says, even though Christ was reviled, He did not revile back. He was fair, reasonable, kind, gentle, even when it was absolutely counterintuitive to do so. This is the Greek word that's used here, is used by the Greeks to describe their gods, about how they would handle things, that they were unmoved, that they were always the way that they were, and the way that they handled things. This is a poignant point that Paul is making here that seems so passive. He just says, let your gentleness or reasonableness be known to everyone. Let it be a quality that when people think of you, Philippian Christians, or you, Galena Christians, or you, Texas Christians, when they think of you, let their thought be those people are kind. They're fair. They're reasonable. Let that be the general statement that is known of you. And it makes a poignant point here because as he's speaking to these who describe their Greek gods in terms of this kind of a word, and he now describes those who are the children of the one true God in the genuine nature of it, that it is their quality, their resemblance. Basically to say of the Christians, you look like your father. You look like your heavenly father. To me, the command to rejoice as proven to be accomplishable in the toughest situations that I've encountered. It's provable. You can do it. You do it through tears. You do it through weeping. God, I don't understand. I don't understand, but you're good. And in you rests my hope, my joy, my ultimate satisfaction. Though this thing that I wish I could have kept, it was a lesser treasure than you. That's the reality of this rejoicing in suffering and in hard things. And it's proven to be true through experience. It's the situations where I need to be kind and gentle that, if I'm honest, I have a hard time with. Where I'm called to step into it and go, Chris, let your response be fair and kind. Gentle. Because we don't want to be pushovers, right? We don't want to falter in this. And yet, Paul, in this exact same book, makes dramatic statements like, consider others more, what? Significant, weighty than yourself. Be kind. He wasn't saying do this to those that are agreeing with you, that you like. This is those other people. Verse 6, he makes a statement that just comes out of the blue and I think is to be a shock factor. He says, the Lord is near. Now this can mean a number of things. This can mean that in the struggle that we have in our Christian life to do these things, to live this way, to wrestle out the conflict that we see in the world, that we see in our own hearts, to know that God is near to us right now, presently, in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is present to walk us through these things, to liberate us from these things. But it can also mean the fact of the Lord is near in the second coming sense. In the sense of, remember, there's a day where we give an account. So don't lose heart. Don't falter in these things. The Lord is near. It's a powerful reminder to the struggle of the Christian heart to know that the gospel has its fulfillment in the person of Jesus. And ultimately, his consummation of all things. That even as we are seem like we're losing the fight in our own battles, Jesus has already won. He's near. And we find incredible comfort in that reality. We press into the gospel because of that. And there comes a day when he has the consummation of all things where it's all fixed. Everything that's broken is fixed. At no point in time do we ever lose sight of this truth. Or can we ever lose sight of this truth? Verse 7 begins the final command that we are to pray thankfully. And he begins, the first two commands are positive commands. Do this and do this. But in this command, he says it in a negative way with a positive twist. He says, do not be anxious about anything. Now, I like how Paul's talking here because he doesn't give us very much wiggle room in any of this. Rejoice always, right? Don't rejoice sometimes. Rejoice always. Let your gentleness be known by the few people, right? No. Let your gentleness be known by everybody. And then don't be anxious. Do not be anxious about, well, those things that, you know, you ought to be anxious about. No. Be anxious about nothing. Well, come on, Jesus. Aren't there some things I should be anxious about, right? Like we prayed this morning for the salvation of souls. Shouldn't we be anxious about those things? Shouldn't we be worried in those sense? Be anxious about nothing, he says. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, petition, let your requests be made known to God. And the outpouring of that is that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. What? Do not be anxious about blank. Fill in the blank. What are you anxious about this morning? What have you been losing sleep over? What's been filling up your thoughts? I don't know about this. What am I going to do? What are they going to do? How are they going to feel? What's the next step going to be? Do not be anxious about... Fill in that blank and put that thing right there. Don't be anxious about it, he says. That's an imperative command. Don't be anxious about it. Chris, how am I supposed to do that? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Anything? Really, you think I could just quit being anxious about things? Here's the statement. Have you prayed about it? The statement that it ought to be our default statement when somebody comes to us and they say, "Man, I'm really anxious about this." You say, "Have you prayed about it?" And probably their answer is going to be, "Oh yeah, of course, yeah, oh yeah, I've prayed about it." No. I mean, have you prayed about it? Have you got down on your hands and knees and mentally put it in your hands and said, "God, I care a whole heck of a lot about this thing. It robs my mental energy. I get so frustrated about it. I know this is a significant thing. And presently, I don't know what to do about it. Because if I did, I wouldn't be worried about it, right? If I knew how to fix this, I wouldn't be worried about it. But I don't know how to fix this, God." That's prayer. Prayer is just an honest conversation with God. About anything. "God, I don't know how I'm going to feed my family this month," right? "I don't know how I'm going to deal with this sickness. I don't know how I'm going to deal with the unbelief of this individual. I don't know how I'm going to deal with the rebellion of this child. I don't know how I'm going to deal with this struggle of faith that I have. I don't know what I'm going to do with this, God. I'm just telling you, God. I don't know." The same way that you would look at a person and you would share from your deepest heart just the reality of what it is. That's what prayer is. So by prayer and supplication or request or petition. So God, I'm asking you to move in this. I'm pleading with you to move in this. Because I don't know what to do. I can't handle this. I want you to know my heart in this. This is what I want to be there. And here becomes the challenge in it. He says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. How do we give thanks when God's answer is no? How do we give thanks when God says wait? How do we give thanks when the diagnosis doesn't come back the way that we want it to come back? Or the job doesn't come through? Or the person doesn't change? Are we allowed then to go back to being anxious? Because, well, I couldn't do anything about it. Apparently God couldn't do anything about it. So now I'm going to be anxious again. We rally back to the gospel reality. But do you realize it was a miracle that God saved you? It was an absolute miracle. I don't think we emphasize that enough because we think that salvation is something like, "Oh, praise God, I heard a good sermon and man, it changed my heart and I raised my hand and I got saved." But God did a miracle in your heart. And so as such, as we pray to God and we communicate our deepest anxieties, our deepest longings, our deepest struggles to Him, we lay them out in prayer and we ask God, please, please. How do we be thankful in all of it? We do the same crazy thing that Paul did in Romans chapter 5 that we read a moment ago. He says we rejoice in our suffering. What? Well, I'm thankful for suffering is basically what he's saying. He says, I'm thankful for suffering because suffering produces endurance. I'm so thankful for endurance. God, I can endure now more because of the suffering that I have been through. And what suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character. Now who I am has actually been tested and tried. I can, before I have suffered, before I have experienced loss, before I have experienced this kind of trial, I could make general statements about myself, about my character, that this is who I am. I would never flee from God. I would never falter in this. I would never do those kind of things. But we go through suffering, and it produces endurance. And as endurance produces, it reveals to us our genuine character. And as such, as we see that work that God is doing in our lives, as we give thanks to Him and that character produces hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame. Because our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in a God whose love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. He's the one that has done this. And so by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, God, I thank You that even in the midst of this, You're still good. That when the diagnosis comes back in a way that I have not prayed it to come back, I thank You, God, that You are still good. That when the rebellious child does not respond back, we thank God that He is still a better parent than we are. When the person that we are praying for to come to know Jesus, and we have that conversation, we go, would you be reconciled to God? And they look at us and say, no. And we say, God, I thank You that You are relentless in all things, give thanks. The promise that He gives us here is that when we do this, when we rejoice always, when our reasonableness is known by all, and when we pray thankfully, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. It surpasses all understanding because everything that He's told us seems nuts. Seems nuts. But when we can do this, we are absolutely different from the world. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it guards our hearts and our mind, but it doesn't just simply guard our emotion and guard our feelings. It guards them in Christ Jesus. And this is the reason that the early martyrs could stand in the middle of the arena and sing hymns of praise to a good, faithful, glorious God. They could rejoice as literally beasts were ripping them apart. Whatever you're going through, Paul says rejoice. God is near you. The gospel is true to you. It is a most precious treasure that Jesus said is worth selling everything for. So be kind. Look to Jesus, who being reviled did not revile back. And when you worry, pray. Thanking God that He does work all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. I love it that this dramatic end comes right after simple church conflict. Painful, nasty church. I mean, enough that the Apostle Paul had to write to it. But the reality is, I don't think we lose faith most often because of the very big things. We most often, I think, lose faith because of the series of the small things. that build up over time. And we begin to lose our affections for the one to whom is our great source of joy. Don't do that. Believe the gospel. Be reconciled to God. Rejoice always. Be kind. And pray thankfully. Let's pray. God, we do come to you and pray thankfully this morning that you are a God who saves. You saved us from your wrath. You saved us from hell. You saved us from an eternity separated from you. And presently in our own life, you do the incredible thing of saving us from ourselves. God, we could go through life worrying about everything, being angry at everyone, and how wasted of a life that would be. But you, God, by your good, gentle grace, have revealed to us the beauty of your good news. And so I pray, God, that that beauty would be known to us. That we don't have to live a life like the rest of this world lives, trying to be right, trying to be better than everybody else. But we can live a life that is marked by joy, kindness, and thankfulness. Because we have you, and you're everything. We love you, God. We thank you for your great grace towards us. And it's in the sweet and precious name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.